Chapter 7. You might have noticed, wow, that's a long long chapter, and you're correct. Almost 90 verses. And if you were wondering, is it the longest chapter in the Bible? Well, it's the second longest chapter. The longest chapter in the Bible is, of course, Psalm 119. Now, if you've ever cruised through this chapter, and I'll just bet you, I'll bet you a hot dog that you never have. I didn't until I had to, because I have a test tonight that I have to present. But as I was cruising through it, because I knew it was here, and I knew it was the second longest chapter in the Bible, but in perusing, it's basically the same instructions, or not instructions, but the same report, 12 times. That's why it's so long. To us, I'm borrowing from John Corson here, to us it may sound like a broken record. 12 times, at 12 times, at 12 times. Our kids don't even know about 45s, do they? I remember the LPs, the long plays, and if your needle wasn't balanced right, you had to tape a penny to the end of it. And it would skip. Remember it would skip? And then, of course, that little skip would wear a little divot, and it would always skip there. To us, this may sound like a broken record, but to God, it is a beautiful record of those who gave gifts to the Lord. I think there might be a model here. Everything that we give to God, our time, our talent, and resources, I think that this is a model. To us, boring, boring. Okay, so 12 tribes, leaders from each of the 12 tribes bring a gift. How come, Lord, you just didn't say, and then Zebulun, and then everybody else? I mean, your Bible is only so thick. And if you were the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and knew the future, and only critical information you want to put in, well, which critical information are you going to use? Why do you repeat the same verse, or really the same description, 12 times? You know, if I were your publisher, I would probably edit that right out. And then the thought occurs to me. In God's estimation, every gift to Him is important. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say it's eternal. And I think it's modeled here. For us, it's tedium. To the Lord, I don't mind saying what Zebulun and what Dan and Reuben and Judah and Naphtali, I don't mind saying what they said. I don't mind remembering what they gave 12 different times. To us, big deal. To the Lord, it's everything. When I bring an offering to Him. Remember how Jesus said it. He said that God's even going to remember a cup of cool water given in His name. It's an amazing thing. Let me try to blow our minds just a little bit with it. When I move to do something, prompted by the Holy Spirit to say or to pray or do one of those things when no one's looking, you know, time, talent, or resources, I'll bet that I have forgotten, I would say maybe 90%+ of everything that I have ever done. I just move along my day. Perhaps checks that I've written, perhaps going over to pick up a neighbor because they couldn't get to the so-and-so. Stopping in the middle of the grocery aisle because someone behind me, the Holy Spirit, prompts me to pray or to speak. There's a jillion of those that I don't recall anymore. Do you know who never forgets them? The Lord. And dare I say, I think that they're not only going to be remembered as modeled here, they're going to be celebrated, not just by the Lord, but by the rest of us. I've said it before, there's a couple people I can't wait to meet in heaven. Some of them were humans recently, and some of them were humans a lot longer ago. But King David is one of my heroes. He's a pretty talented guy, and he's an accomplished military leader. But one thing that King David demonstrated over and over was he didn't give up. He just kept showing up. And I have this vision in my mind that he'll have a press booth in heaven when we get there. And there's King David, and then there's Elijah. And Elijah, who knows, you know, Peter, James, and John. And they got a booth because so many people want to see him. And you get in a line, and you wait for your turn because there's 5 million people that want to see him too. I don't think it'll be that way. I'm not exactly sure how it's going to go, but throughout all of eternity, we happen to know some of the exploits of David, of Peter, and Paul because they're cataloged for us. Harvest, when we get to heaven, we will know as we are known. Our intellects are going to be vastly expanded. We are going to know all of those beautiful exploits. None of the bad stuff's going to make it there. That's all going to be expunged. Every tear will be wiped away. You know that verse. And when we get to heaven, we will know as we are known. We're going to know all the exploits that David are cataloged in the Bible and those that are not. And David is going to know yours. In my mind's eye, David, hey, can I get a... What if David runs up to you and says, dude, I saw the whole thing and what you did. We're going to celebrate and remember all the things of every life who loved God. Old Testament loved Jesus in the New Testament. And we will have all eternity to remember and rejoice of the good things of God. Steve, you got all that out of chapter 7? Well, I'm just kind of thinking out loud. Chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 is a detailed account of what Israel's leaders gave to the Levitical priests. Remember, in the previous chapter, actually chapter 4 and following, we have your 12 tribes, and then the tribe of Levi is divided into three groups. So these are the tithes that are going to be brought to these three groups of the Levitical priests. And I want you to notice in chapter 7, the second longest chapter in the Bible. The first longest chapter is Psalm 119. If you break it down, it's all about the Word of God. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's in Psalm 119. Thy word, thy word, thy word. And if, I don't know, space or real estate on the scriptural page is any indication, it would seem that the most important priority is God's word. What's the second longest chapter in the Bible? It's this one. It has to do with giving. A detailed account of what Israel's leaders gave over a 12-day period. A sign of maturity and true leadership. Harvest is giving. Now, you're talking about my money. I'm talking about time, talent, as well as resources. Let's check it out. Chapter 1. Are you ready to tackle 80-plus verses? Here we go. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. Remember, they're there at the foot of Mount Sinai. That he anointed it and consecrated it, all of its furnishings, and the altar and its utensils, and he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the family's house, the heads of their father's houses, who were the leaders of the 12 tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. So here comes the offering, verse 3. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. So pairs of the tribes pitched in for this cart, which were covered. By the way, no small task in those days. And each tribe contributed an oxen, so 12. 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. A cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for which 1 an ox. For each 1 an ox. I washed my tongue today. I can't do a thing with it. And they presented them before the tabernacle. So, as an offering to God, given to the Levite priests, 6 carts, 12 oxen. If you remember from chapter 4, the tribe of Levi is 3, the Gershonites, the Merarites and the Kohathites. Let's see who gets what. Verse 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, these offerings, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, they're going to pick up and move the tabernacle as the Shekinah, or the cloud of God, moves. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. Verse 6. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, or the Gershonites, according to their service. Well, this is sounding up pretty good. That's about even. If you do the math, yeah, across three groups, this looks like a pretty good sort of deal. Verse 8. Now four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, and the sons, and the son of Aaron, the priests. Wait a minute, do the math. How much is left now for the Kohathites? Bigel, verse 9, to the sons of Kohath he gave what? One more time. But to the sons of Kohath he gave nada, bubkis, bagel, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now, you have to forgive me here, but I know how I'm wired. Of the six covered wagons and 12 oxen, Gershonites got two wagons and four oxen. Merarites, they got four. They got double the wagons and double the oxen. And the Kohathites got nothing. And if you're anything like me, a little bit of me goes, what? That's not fair. It's easy to be a Kohathite and look over at a Merarite, and they got double what the Gershonites have, and I'm sitting here with what? Nothing. Thanks a lot, God. That's not fair. Have you noticed that we are enamored with fairness? How much did they get? Remember when you were a kid, your mom only gave you so many Oreo cookies, and boy, did she have to be right on the button. Everybody gets equal. What happened if somebody got something a little more? Oh, boy. Why does he have more stuff? Why does she have a cooler job? Why do they get to teach and lead at the church? Why does he get to sit up on the stage? I knew it. See? God has his favorites, and I'm not one of them. That's where the human brain can go. Oh, be careful, Harvest, when I grump. So-and-so has more carts and more oxen. Merarites had twice the carts and oxen. You know why? You have to do some remembering. You got to go back a few chapters. What did the Gershonites do? They were in charge of moving about the fabric and the covering. So you had a 50 cubits on one side, 100 cubits long, 50 across the back, and linen panels that designated the courtyard. Then you had the gate flaps. And then, of course, the temple, you go inside, the tabernacle itself. How many coverings did it have? It had four. It had a veil inside. It had a door on the outside and then a gate. That's a lot of fabric. That's what they were supposed to do. Do you remember what the other guys had? The Merarites, they were in charge of the gold-covered boards. They were 15 feet high. Wood overlaid with gold, times the number on the side panels across the back and across the front, and then the curtains went over the top. They were also in charge of the bars that went between them to secure them together. They were also in charge of what were called the sockets. Remember, you had silver sockets, which were a great big weight, a base that the board sat in. You had one of those times every two boards. So how many sockets is that? That's a bunch of sockets. And then on the outside, the tents themselves, they had certain metallurgy that were attached to them. So by the time you get done with all the boards and all the sockets and all the bars, is that heavy? Yes, if you will. They had twice the burden as the Gershonites. What were the Kohathites? What were they supposed to do? They carried the ark, the golden lampstand, the golden altar, the table of showbread, the laver, and the brazen altar. They were to run poles through the corners. How were they supposed to carry those precious elements? On a cart? On their shoulders. I wrote my margin, Luke 12, verse 48. Luke 12, verse 48. To whom much is given, much is required. By the way, the Gershonites, they had fabric and coverings. They're going to need some carts for that. The Merarites, they're going to have a harder road, bases and sockets and bars and 15-foot boards covered in gold. How many carts are they going to need? Twice the carts. Now, getting back to those Kohathites, they shouldered the burden. By the way, was the Ark of the Covenant a kind of a place where God chose to manifest his glory? If you will, sort of with your Jesus glasses on, they shouldered the Ark and all. They were the closest to the manifested presence of God. How come they got four carts and we only have two? Here's the name of the game. Don't judge. Be careful when you're comparing carts and oxen's harvest. We have no idea what responsibility God has for them. True story? Those Kohathites, they carried the ark, closeness, proximity, intimacy. They don't have any carts or oxens. They're the closest to God. They don't need them. And for the uninitiated, people would look at those Kohathites, oh, those poor Kohathites. I know what we'll do. Let's have a money-raising campaign, and let's give them some of those carts. Well, that's not what God has for them. Matthew 13, verse 12. To him who has, that is to say, they're faithful and obedient, more will be given. To those who have not, they're not faithful. They are disobedient. Even what he has will be taken and given to the one who has. Harvest, it's in us all. Look at how many carts they have. I don't have any carts. The name of the game, for everyone to whom much is given, Luke 12, from him much will be required. Very important. If you're not careful, you'll look at somebody with lots of carts and lots of oxen and say, why did they get such a good deal? These Merarites, they had more carts because they worked twice as hard. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, on the other hand, come at it with this sort of understanding, maybe a different perspective. Have you ever thought this? Look what so-and-so is going through. I don't think I could ever endure that. Now, that's a real and reasonable emotion. But remember, if God wanted you to go through what they're going through, he would have given you the same number of carts and oxen to do it. Amen? If you look at something and you say, I could never, well, don't worry about it. That's what God has for them. Now, put it on one more different way. Right in your margin here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with every test, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes I'm looking at my own circumstances and I'm saying, they've got it easy. How can they have it easy and I've got it hard? What's the answer by this little illustration here? Because God has given you all the carts and oxen that you need. It doesn't seem like it at the time. This is over my head, Lord. There's no way I can do it. Please remember this little silly illustration. Whatever he calls you to do, whatever season he allows to touch your life, harvest, you've got to believe what God's word says. He has given you the right number of carts and oxen to get through it. Amen. I might be preaching more to myself than anybody else. That is so true. That kind of caught my fancy. They get their amount. Okay, that looks about right. Now, the Maronites, what? They got double and the Kohathites got none? It's not fair. Please understand that where God lives, he has all the facts. And what appears to be unfair, well, look at all the cards that they have. You don't know what God is calling them to do. Verse 10. You think we'll get to the end of our 80-plus verses at this rate? Verse 10. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Verse 11. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. So day one, verse 12. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nahashon. He's the son of Abinadab. He's from the tribe of Judah. Verse 13, here's what he offered. He brought one silver platter with one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, verse 15, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year, and a Starbucks card. No, the last part wasn't in there. This was the offering of Nahashon, the son of Abinadab. Day two. Steve, you seriously going to read? No, I won't read all the ones. Skip down to verse, well, you're already at 18. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, the leader of the Issachar, that's one of the tribes, presented an offering. And guess what the offering was? Same exact thing. Verse 24. Then on the third day, Eliab, he's the son of Helon. He's the leader of the children of Zebulun. And he presented an offering. Guess what? Same stuff, same amounts. Verse 30. And on the fourth day, Elizur, he's the son of Shedeur, the leader of the children of Reuben. He presented offering. Guess what? Same stuff, same amounts. Verse 36. And on the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of that guy, leader of the children of Simeon, Simeon's one of the 12 tribes, presented an offering, same stuff. Verse 42. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, my brain, the son of Dui, Deuel, leader of the children of Gad. Same stuff, verse 48. The seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amahud, leader of the children of Ephraim, presented an offering. Now, if you will, if you were to actually sit down and read this, it's 12 times for each of the tribes. And again, humans, notice how quickly we are tiring of it. Get on to the good stuff. Please see with me, from where God is, this is the good stuff. But it's the same thing 12 times over. Again, to the humans, tedious and uninteresting. But to the Lord, every little offering is precious. And to prove my point, let's skip all the way down to verse 78. So that's how we're going to get past all these 80-plus verses. And on the 12th day, do you guys see it there? Verse 48, then you have Ephraim. Verse 54, there's Manasseh. Verse 60, there's Benjamin. Verse 66, there's Dan, tribe of Dan. Verse 72, there is Asher on the 11th day. And now verse 78. And then on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, the leader of the children of Naphtali, presented the same thing. So again to us, look at Pastor Steve, his ADD is showing all over the place. He's twitching up there, he can't handle it. Verse 84, please. To the humans tedious, to the Lord precious. Verse 84. Well, anyway, this was the dedication offering for the altar for the leaders, from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver plates, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 86, the 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All of the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. All of the oxen for the burnt offerings were 12 young bulls and 12 rams. The male lambs in their first year, 12, with their grain offering, and with the kids of the goats as a sin offering, 12 of those, verse 88. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 24 bulls. The rams were 60, the male goats were 60, and the lambs in their first year, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat. Remember, that was the lid on top of the ark. That was one on the ark that was on the ark of testimony, or the ark of the covenant, from between the two cherubims. Thus he spoke to him. So the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, the highest priority perhaps. What does it deal with, Psalm 119? God's word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, says James. And when we do, there's blessing and power and covering and a constant eternal perspective. What's the second longest chapter in the Bible? This one. It's about giving. When we do give according to God's heart, oh, there's blessing. It will be forever remembered, recalled, and celebrated. There's going to be power, there's going to be covering, and an eternal remembrance and reward when I give. Amen? I don't want to go to chapter 8. You know where I'd like to go? Can we go to the book of Matthew chapter 6? And we'll end here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Book of Matthew, please. Chapter 6. Most of us are sort of familiar with it, but it kind of hit me in a different way as I was sort of just kind of praying and musing with the Lord. And I want to read it to you. It's familiar to most of us. And don't worry, I'm not going after your wallet, I promise. But chapter 6, book of Matthew, look at verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. Red letters, so Jesus is speaking. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. Now, should we have a good bank account? Should we be financially prudent with what God has for us? Absolutely. In fact, the Bible speaks a lot about money. If you want to know God's heart on money, I would recommend anything by Larry Burkett, a former NASA engineer. Did you know that he, in the late 60s, early 70s, Larry Burkett worked at the NASA facility in Houston? And when Tom Hanks radios back I can't think of the other guy's name with a buzz cut. Houston, we have a problem. This is where Larry Burkett was. He got saved and turned that key engineer, that keen engineer mind to the Bible. And he was good with the ones and the zeros and lining up the columns. And he turned that keen intellect into, what does God have to say about money? If you're having issues with your money, if you have more month than money as a rule, then God says you don't have to be in that place and that station, seriously. God has a way and a purpose and a plan. Ramsey, what's his name? First name? Dave Ramsey. He also does a similar treatment of the book of Proverbs. You don't have to be, no matter what income you are at, that's the point. No matter how many carts and oxen God has given you, if you're not careful with it, you can, well, turn your finances in a non-productive direction. God has a purpose and a plan. Well, that said, one of the things is you can't build up your treasures here on earth. Verse 20. But lay up, circle that. And I wrote my margin, send ahead. Can you take it with you to heaven? No. My tired old joke, when J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men who ever lived relative to his time, he was the, who's the Amazon guy? Jeff Bezos. Yeah, thank you, Rick. Hey, how come you know that, by the way? He's one of the richest guys in the world right now. Well, J. Paul Getty, he was richer proportionally than those guys were. They were wealthy beyond description. And my tired old joke, at his wake, somebody sidles up next to J. Paul Getty's accountant and says, so how much did the old man leave behind? The accountant, everything. How much do we leave behind? All. Oh, but it's a kind of a play on words. Lay up or send ahead. You can't take it with you. But as we've seen tonight, how much of what we give, time, talent, and resources, goes ahead to heaven and is cataloged, it would seem, forever? You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead, all that you give. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Now watch this, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Most of us know that. But I want to talk about this in something else, a little different term, but keep reading. We're going to read a couple more verses. Verse 22. Now the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, well then your whole body will be full of light. It's an idea of what kind of lenses do you have? If you have rose-colored lenses, then your world looks rose-colored. We say around here, put your Jesus glasses on, look at everything as if it were somehow having to do with the Lord, and then see what it looks like. That's what Jesus is saying here. What lenses do you have in front of your eyes? Verse 23, if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, oh, how great is the darkness. Now watch this, verse 24, please. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Hate the one and love the other. That's kind of a condition of the typical human heart. We have a passion about something, and anything else sort of in the same category, if that's the right way to say it, we tend to chunk that one out. It's within us all. We will hate the one and love the other. Here he's talking about money. Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. Now, do we need to make a living? And the answer is, of course. Would God prefer that we have a roof over our head, clothes on our back, an ability to save for a rainy day, and then to also tithe or give to the house of the Lord? The answer is, of course. And as I've said, Dave Ramsey and Larry Burkett, there's a couple other people. If you're not sure what that looks like, get a hold of some of those and find out how to live your finances in a biblical fashion. That said, love the one and hate the other. It's becoming more and more a thing. You get on your social media account. I used to think, I just knew the name Facebook that put me right up there with the coolest people in the room. Come to find out that that's old news now too. According to my kids, you got TikTok and Instagram, and you have all the other stuff. You who are nodding, by the way, well, I'm glad you're up in front with everything. I don't know what any of that stuff is. I don't know anything, Rick, and I can prove it. The point of it is, it's becoming more and more a thing. I'm connecting or can connect with old flames, old lovers. Or I can become connected to somebody at work of the opposite gender, and through these devices, used to be you had to talk on the phone, don't have to do that. You might talk on the phone, you might text, or you might Instagram. But it's becoming more and more of a thing. People are looking at their spouse and whatever challenging season you might be in, and they're looking at this person that seems to show up at every corner when we're at work. And there's a thing, I come around the corner and there they are. And we begin to develop a crush. We begin to develop an attraction. And then we begin to notice they're popping up everywhere I'm going. Must be a God thing. What's the answer, Harvest? No. Absolutely not. Well, it's not. It's never happened before. It's almost supernatural. I come around the corner trying to avoid them, and there they are again. Oh, and the angels sing, or so you think. Remember what Jesus said. You will love the one and hate the other. It is a real thing, Harvest. If you've ever experienced it, it can be quite compelling. I just have butterflies and puppy dog tails and springing hearts when I'm seeing this person. And then I look back at my spouse. And for a moment, I begin to entertain the notion, I think my life would be better with them. Harvest, no. Yeah, it may actually be a little supernatural that you seem to bump into them wherever you go. Why? Because the demons know this verse too. You will what the one? And what will you the other? Harvest, you got to believe me when I say the grass is not greener. They just maybe have more watering devices than you do. That's the carts and the oxen thing again. But that touched my heart. One more time, verse 24, please. You can't serve two masters, and your heart was designed to love and to be loved for certain. Harvest, be careful. Whenever you're having a rough time with your own spouse, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to work it through. Yeah, but it's really hard. I know. I mean, every time we talk about the one subject, pretty soon we're not fighting about. Well, we're fighting about how we fight, and then we never really get to the actual deal. It gets so frustrating. I just can't stand it. It's hard. Pastor Steve, what about a separation? What's the answer? No. I lied. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. I get this a lot as a pastor. I don't know why I feel led to go all the way over here, but I think it must be important. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please, Harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here is God's answer to the cultural phenomenon of, my spouse is too hard to live with. I believe I need a separation. And everyone in your cubicle area would say, you do. Now remember, when you're telling them, we saw it on Sunday. The Proverbs say, everybody believes the first one until they examine the second. But because they don't know that, they just know you paint your spouse in a certain light. And then they say to you, because they haven't talked to your spouse, you're right. You've got a case. You need to separate no harvest with respect. No. Now, are there extenuating circumstances? Sometimes. If there is imminent physical danger, that's another story. But that's not usually where people are. Are you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Verse 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Man, spouses are all the time playing that game. The nonverbal, I'm just going to withhold my affections. That's nonverbal communication for you better get your act together, bud. What does God say about that? Husbands will do it the same. Don't do it. Render to her the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, husbands, all right, easy, pal. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Wife, the Bible says I get to do whatever I want to your body. What's the answer? No, you don't, because your body doesn't belong to you either. Does that make sense? There's a balance there. Now watch this, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. If you get into the syntax of this verse, it's a short time. Why? That you may give yourselves to fasting and praying. Can you fast physical intimacy? You can, but it has to be on whose permission or on the same page? Both husband and wife. The wife just can't go, sorry, I'm fasting. Can't do that. It's got to be a mutually arrived at decision. And come together again. The syntax, quickly. Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember, Lucifer knows about love the one, hate the other. Right here, this verse says, unless there are extenuating circumstance, physical danger, or maybe some other thing that I can't think of, but that's not where most people are. Husband and wife are struggling. It's going to show up in the intimacy of the couple. When that begins to not be in a good place, that's just symptomatic that there's other issues there. It could be that one spouse is physically not able. The point of it is there's ways to work through it. God's heart, two hearts together. But don't forget Matthew 6. That's about the time when somebody at work, an old flame, drop. What is it? I think slides into your DM. Rick, that sounds fancy, but I don't even know what that means. Slides into your DM. I'm telling you, the devil knows Matthew chapter 6. He knows you're struggling. He knows about the power, the compelling power. They look so shiny. I begin to love crush, really, on the one. And what about my spouse? Well, they look like they got more and more miles on them. We're not going to get to chapter 8. We're done now. Let's stand. How did you get all the way over there, Pastor C, from Numbers chapter 7? It's from the same sort of foundation. Giving. Not just money. Not just reaching into the checkbook or the wallet or the ATM. Spouses, are you giving to the Lord by giving to your spouse? They're being a real creep right now, and they don't deserve it. Don't forget what Jesus did. He's the model. Why we were still yet sinners is when he died for us. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Let me rephrase. Spouses, Love, give of your time, attention to your spouse, especially when your spouse is not particularly lovable at the moment. You can't outgive God, remember? That's another principle, as real as gravity. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God when you give to your spouse. I'm telling you, Harvest, you will love the crush, the new affection, the new sort of what you're focused on. And if you believe the lie that the enemy says, you'll be happier with them, you are headed for shipwreck. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. If you had to do some homework with your spouse, then do it. If you need a little help, call the church office. Certainly fast and pray. Harvest, you can't outgive God. Amen. And every time you do, it gets cataloged. We got super, well, I did, got super bored times 12 tonight. But God doesn't think any of that is tedious. It is precious. Every single little thing you do for someone else is written down. I pray that that is us more and more. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and then we'll see you on Sunday.